chapter 3 here. Doug, you want to continue reading? Or whenever you're ready to pass. Yep, okay. Please, let's read 1 through 13. Thank you. I remember first when I read this and didn't really study it deeply, I thought that Ruth had done something scandalous. I mean, if you think about it, we have this woman who snuck in this man's dwelling and presented herself unto him. But that's my first reading of it, my first belief about it was, wow, I can't believe that someone would have done that. It seems a little risque, but as I study this a little bit, is anyone familiar with it's related to the levirate marriage, but there's this concept called chalitza, as I study. Has anyone heard that before? Or what I learned from that, and the reason why I know now that this wasn't as scandalous as it seemed on the surface, is that under that principle of levirate marriage with the kinsman relationship, that if someone were to refuse to honor or fulfill that obligation as a near kinsman, the concept had to do with uncovering the feet. And I know we have a lot of contractual things we've read in the Bible at various times where someone will remove their sandal, and that's indicative of a rejection of that contract. And so what she was actually doing here, and as I was reading through it, I realized, okay, his response to that was she reminded him of, once he knew that he was a kinsman, by uncovering his feet, he naturally would have awakened at some point, presumably because his feet were cold. And he came to realize, oh, she's at my feet. I assume there was more dialogue that probably took place. She probably told him what Naomi had told her to do. And he came to realize, wait, I'm a kinsman. Even though I'm 80 years old, I can still fulfill the obligation of that levirate marriage, or not technically a levirate marriage because it's not a sibling, but or it's not a sibling of a widower, but not a sibling to a decedent. And so it's this concept of chalitza that I can't get that through. Is it chalitza? Is that how you would say it for those of us who are in pastoral training? Is that chalitza? Is that it? All right, so he's fulfilling that principle of, as symbolized through the uncovering of the feet, that he then will seek to be that kinsman redeemer. But he also knows the law well enough to know there's actually a kinsman who is nearer than he. And so that's what he's talking about there, where he knows of one other person who is actually more entitled to the redeeming right than what he is. And so Boaz is saying, just hang tight, Ruth. Let me go make sure I'm not violating the rules here of this kinsman redeemer. And so that's where we're now left with going into verse 14. Doug, can you continue verse 14? You're past, right? Anybody else willing to read? Or otherwise, I will. I just didn't think you wanted to hear me the whole time. So anyone willing to read, or just read us, finish out the chapter there, 14 through 18. Derek, please. You got to put your eyes on too, right? Are you fine with reading on? Please read us through 1 through 8. And there's that shoe example I was talking about. So the nearer kinsman rejects the opportunity to be the kinsman redeemer. Any speculation as to why? I mean, he does say that it would interfere with his inheritance. I guess that could mean that we don't know if he was married. We get the idea, or got the impression, or at least I did, that he was fine with taking the land. But Boaz kind of threw a little curveball in there, didn't he? He said, you don't get the land, you also have to redeem Ruth. So that kind of changed the situation there. So as I did a little research on it, there's tradition believes that he may have already been married. And so obviously that could have created some problems. Also, in Deuteronomy 7, 2 through 3, we're told that they're not to marry Gentiles. So Ruth was a Gentile. May have not been something that would have bothered an older person, but certainly could have potentially bothered this nearer kinsman. And then also in Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 4, we learn that a Moabite cannot enter into the congregation. So there could have been a number of reasons that kind of overlaid his decision that he could not be the redeemer. And so therefore he rejects that role, rejects that duty. We see even another example of Boaz's authority and prominence in that community when he basically orders the elders to come and sit down and be witness to this in the community. So Boaz is obviously taking it very seriously, and he's doing it in the best way he can. Before that, we saw there where, again, the integrity of Ruth was of the utmost importance. So Boaz, she left before anyone would have known that she was there. And so, again, all these things led, when I was younger reading it, thinking, wow, this is not some sweet thing that that Ruth did, but her intentions were noble. Naomi guided her, and Boaz was wise and receptive enough to realize why it was being done ceremonially, and ultimately is willing to fulfill that obligation. So let's close out the chapter here. You fine with reading the rest? Thank you, Derek. Thank you very much. So we see a few things here. The word to be redeemed, anyone know what that means? What do you have to do to redeem something? At least from a contractual point of view. If I'm going to redeem someone's note or redeem someone's property that's in hock, what do I have to do? I have to pay, right? There has to be a price paid in order to redeem. And so what we see here in this example and in this lineage of Christ, obviously it's not just symbolic, we ultimately know it ties in directly, but this restoration here, this payment in full to redeem something, is what we see through the example of Christ and in his life. And there are three things that are required basically to be a kinsman redeemer, and we see this outlined here in Ruth. It has to be a relative. So someone has to be related. So the only way that Christ can redeem us is we have to be just like Ruth did, where she forfeited her Moabitess status to be in the family of God. We ourselves have to be related, and we become related to Christ through being grafted into his family. Is that right? And so therefore, Christ can become our redeemer because we are related to him and brought into the family of God. And we saw in this example of the next point is you have to be able to redeem. If you don't have any money, or you don't have the ability to redeem the thing that is lost, then you're obviously not able to do that. We saw there where the nearer kinsman was willing, or excuse me, he was able to redeem the property. He would have been even technically able possibly to redeem Ruth. But he wasn't the third thing that's required, which is willing. So a kinsman redeemer has to be related, has to be able, and also willing. And we see that example best played out with Jesus Christ, who was our relative, brought us into his family to be children of God. He was able to do it, and by hanging on a cross for our sins, he certainly proved that he was willing to do that. So that's why I like the book of Ruth. I really enjoy that knowing that she's an ancestor of Jesus, and to know that Boaz had that same heart of being willing and able to be a redeemer. That takes us to the last, to the fourth person in the heritage and lineage there of Jesus, and that is Bathsheba. But I think someone mentioned it last week. It's kind of interesting that Bathsheba is not even named in that genealogy. So if you read there, it says that of her that had been the wife of Urias. So this one was a little more interesting to me when I was studying these four women, because I had always thought, when I heard the story of David and Bathsheba, I thought that Bathsheba was some innocent victim in the whole thing. I thought, you know, this poor lady was just out, her husband was sent off to war, and this, you know, wicked man, you know, took advantage of the opportunity, and he should have known better, and obviously probably should have. But nonetheless, I thought that Bathsheba was just completely innocent in the whole thing. But as I was studying this and reading this and kind of picking up some of these cues, I started to realize, no, the story of Bathsheba might be a little bit more deeper than what I had thought. And so one of the signals of that, as I was researching this, was the fact that Matthew wouldn't even name her. So she's, her reputation, I guess, was such, unlike Ruth, who had a great reputation, hers was such that Matthew wasn't even willing to name her by name. And so we see that first example that led me to learn that maybe Bathsheba wasn't as innocent in that whole affair as maybe you, or definitely I, was maybe originally thought. So we learn about Bathsheba back in 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you'll just go forward from Ruth a couple books. Second Samuel chapter 11. And I don't know if you guys are fine with. Does everyone know the story of Bathsheba and David? I don't know, I'm not seeing a lot of heads nod, but. King David, let's just read it then. Can I get someone who might be willing to read the first 10 verses of chapter 11? Thank you, sir.
Send me Uriah the Hittite, and Joab sent Uriah to David. Now when Uriah was come up against David demanded of him how Joab did, how the people did, how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and watch thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down into his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark of Israel and Judah abide in tents. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink, and will I with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing.
Very good. Thank you. Man, what an example there. We always know that example of Uriah with his faithfulness. Uriah knew that God was at the battlefield. He wasn't going to go home. David was trying to cover up his own deceptive act. And so, you know, we often hear that story of Uriah. But one of the things I wanted to touch on about this, and I'm not trying to pick on Bathsheba at all, I'm just as I was become aware of, again, the whole theme behind this is, no matter of where you are in your life, no matter how deep your sin is, no matter how deep your transgressions are, you can be redeemed. And Bathsheba is a perfect example of that. Bathsheba, as I was studying a little bit about the culture back then and really the way the rooftops would have been done, Bathsheba would have known that she was visible. Modesty is a very important value to the people back then. And so for her to be visible, it would have been basically the palace would have been not very far from where she lived. And so as I was researching this and studying this, scholars believe that what she was actually doing was intentional. She wanted to catch the eye of the king. She wanted to, her husband was off at battle, and her fate was uncertain. And so for her to present herself where she was visible bathing would have been scandalous. That would have been something that anyone back in that time would have thought was inappropriate on her part. And so obviously David is the one who made the most wicked decisions involving that relationship with Bathsheba and what he did to Uriah. But I just want to note that really she put up no fight. She didn't scream. She didn't object at all to being brought before David in this situation. So again, all we have here is an example of where we have a fallen person, a sinful person, who ultimately becomes in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior. So if she's important in that regard, then the example that we should take from that is the idea that we ourselves are worthy to be in the family of God through that redeeming sacrifice of Jesus. Let's just finish out the. I don't really think we can finish out if you want, but I think we can just kind of summarize here. We know that the story then goes on to say, because Uriah wouldn't do what David wanted, which was to cover up the pregnancy, he then ordered Uriah to be put on the front lines, where he was essentially killed right away. And David would have known that by being put on the front lines. He became an easy target. Then David ultimately then marries Bathsheba. He ultimately recognizes the sins and transgressions of that. And so and ultimately that child is lost. But Psalm 50? Is that the one that's written? Is it Psalm 50 that was written, that David wrote of his sin? Which one is it? 51. Psalm 51 is the one where he's recounting his sin, asking God to recognize that he sinned against him and him alone. And we see that perfect example of that profession of his sin. So that summarizes the four Gentile women listed in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus. So just to kind of wrap things up here, some of the takeaways. Jesus presented a very different or unorthodox approach to his ministry. Jesus was accessible to all people. And we see that kind of example in Galatians 3:28. Neither Jew nor Greek, presumably neither male nor female. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter your ancestry. Jesus is accessible and wants us in his family, regardless of that pedigree. We see in these four women, we see boldness, wisdom, and courage. And these are all traits in Christ's ancestry and all traits that we can have through him. We can have boldness, we can have wisdom, and we can have courage through Jesus. And then again, just to reiterate, no matter our family history or our past sins, none of those put us out of reach or make us unworthy to be in Christ's family. No one is beyond saving. So that was the point and lesson of these four women, and then we'll move on to something different next week. Any comments or questions or any thoughts on that? Yes, sir.
Can we go back to Ruth for a minute?
Yes, please.
You were saying that the reason why the first near kinsman didn't receive what Naomi did was because you assumed that he was married and Ruth would have put a wrench into that. But if you look at verse 5, it says, Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the bill in the hand of Naomi, thou must buy him also Ruth. I was thinking that was referring to her land from Mahlon and Chilion, because down to verse 9 talks about, and Boaz said unto the elders of all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech and all that was Chilion and Mahlon of the hand of Naomi. So they had land too, probably, presumably they had land too, just like Elimelech.
Sure.
So the first kinsman redeemer was able to buy Elimelech's land, but maybe not as much as Mahlon and Chilion.
Possibly. So it would have been a greater sacrifice. He would have lost that inheritance. That could be. And that was one of the things that was listed, is that it just gave examples of why these scholars thought that he wasn't willing or able potentially to do it. But that would be a very good point, yes. If he was able to redeem Elimelech's, then whatever smaller portion might have been through his children, why give up the big just to take the little? So good point. Thank you for sharing that. Any other comments or questions? Oh, yes, sir.
The whole story is a tremendous illustration of the sovereignty of God working behind the scenes to bring God to his purposes. How is it that all the husbands died, they came back to the same place, they went to the field of the home, and I don't know that the group knew that.
Good point.
And how is it that Boaz was drawn to Ruth?
Yeah. Just coincidence, right?
Right.
Exactly. And that's what's great about when you read the books of the Bible, just how these things overlap, and how the order in Leviticus to not glean the field, how that tied into Ruth gleaning that field. And you're right. And because it wasn't known until she came home and said, hey, some really nice guy let me have all this barley. And she said, well, who? And you're right. It wouldn't have, none of these things would have happened. And God doesn't work by happenstance or chance. It's all part of a purpose, as we are. We're part of that purpose as well. So we're here for that as well. Yes, sir?
You know, all of this, there's nothing that we would call a miracle.
Sure, sure.
I mean, it's the full circumstance that is divinely orchestrated by God, behind the scenes.
Right. Amen. And we're here for a purpose as well. All right, anything else? Very good points. Appreciate you guys. So next week we'll have a different topic. But I just thought, as I was reading through, I thought, man, this is interesting. Why are these four people listed? So, but it makes sense when you apply God's reasoning instead of our own. So, thank you. All right, let's just close in a word of prayer, and then I think we have a few minutes here before our service. Dear Lord, thank you for this group of men and women. Thank you for all of us with our abilities and the desires in our heart that we serve you, that we want to know you more, and that we want to be like you. We thank you for these examples of these people who, though they may have had a past, maybe they weren't, maybe they were, because they were Gentiles, because they were not by natural right or position in your family. Likewise, we can avoid being your enemy by being brought into your family, and we thank you for that. And bless the message here today, and thank you again for your word, and most of all, your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Drew.